The chief architect of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, I understand he was one of five as they put the Declaration of Independence together. He was one of five chosen to do that. And, of course, Thomas Jefferson later went on to become our nation's third president. He penned these words that are now inscribed on the the Jefferson Monument in Washington, D.C. Some of you have been there and maybe read these. He said, "God who gave life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever." Prophetic words. If trembling at the justice of God was appropriate in Jefferson's day, how much more now? Indeed, the justice of God will not sleep forever. The Lord's message from Matthew 25 makes that very clear. It's a sobering message today. It's a message that follows on from some parables that we've looked at. Normally, I'm preaching down here on Sunday nights. I've been going through a series of the parables, called them the Prince's Parables. And this passage that we're looking at tonight follows on from those. So those three parables that immediately come on the heels of a very sobering word from our Lord as He talks about what's coming in the end. Some things that happened definitely in the first century to Jerusalem, but some things that are yet to come. It's that near far fulfillment. But the big idea from these three parables that followed from that we looked at this past Sunday night, the big idea was that we should ready ourselves, that we should be ready at any moment for our Lord's return. But that we should also be ready if the Lord were to tarry His coming and it be 100 or 500 years from now. And we need to be careful to watch and wait and to work and to worship in that time as we await His return. The text that follows, this text that we have this morning, follows those three parables. That's our passage for this morning, the one from Matthew chapter 25 that Pastor Larry read to us. It seems like I'm a little bit hot. Does it sound like I'm a little bit ringy here? While this passage is not a parable per se, there are some parabolic elements, including the imagery of people as sheep or goats, right? You see that Jesus cast people as sheep, or either sheep or goats. And what does He cast Himself as in this passage? And He does it elsewhere. He casts Himself as a shepherd, right? So you have these parable-like elements. And if we utilize the most basic definition of a parable, it's really an analogy, isn't it? It's a comparison. It's a setting aside of something to better understand a story or a truth or a reality. It's an extended analogy or simile. And if we look at it a parable in that way, then this is a parable. A lot of people would argue that this passage doesn't contain a lot of the more elaborate elements common to the more well-known parables, say, like the parable of the prodigal son. You know, it's not as extended as that would be with all the different elements of the story. But I'll have you ask you to bear with me this morning. We're going to study this parabolic teaching and not get into the weeds and split hairs over classification. It is what it is here. Jesus used this to teach, and so for our purposes, let's just call this a parable light. It's the text itself is not light at all, though, is it? It's very sobering. The sheep and the goats teaching, this could be a very, fire and brimstone message. And it's one that should wake us up. And so in the vein that Jesus taught, I would have us, for those who have ears, let them hear this morning what the Lord has for us. We're talking about, after all, the justice of the Son of Man at the end of the age. Today I'd like for you to see then four critical elements to understand and appropriate King Jesus. Kim, I hear you use those words often. King Jesus. That's what he casts himself as well. Not just a shepherd, but the Son of Man and a king here in this passage. So let's use this word this morning, this passage, to help us appropriate King Jesus' justice. And I've got 4 points to help flesh that out. And the first one, and this is in your bulletins here, I've got an outline there for you. The first of these critical elements in this story is the cloud riding judge. The cloud riding judge. So Matthew chapter 25, and I've got this for the overhead as well if you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, but we're in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the cloud riding judge. I'm going to explain that a little bit more, the blank, in a moment, but let's just build up to it. If any of you are expecting a baby, or maybe you know someone who is, I've got a fun activity for you. You can go to the Social Security website. Or you can just Google Social Security, and you can find this there as well. You're going to find a list. It's not just all about, you know, the Social Security tax and all the rest. They take into account all the names that are given each year to children. Because when you're born in the United States as a citizen, of course, you get a Social Security number, and that's a method of tracking all the rest, as you know. But there you're going to find a list of names. And you can, it's really fascinating. You can look at the most popular names chosen for any given year for babies, arranged by gender and arranged by year. You can actually even narrow this down to individual states. And so just for fun, I got on there and looked up state the different baby names that were at the top of the list for 2020 in Wyoming. So I want to share those with you, the top names for boys and girls in the state of Wyoming for 2020. Girls first. Heading up the list, number one, Olivia. And then that's followed by number two, Amelia, then Harper, then Charlotte. I see you. Evelyn, Paisley, Abigail, Emma, Ella, and Mia. Okay? Some familiar names. Now the boys. Ladies first, now the boys. The top 10 baby names in 2020 for the state of Wyoming boys. Oliver, Liam, Wyatt, Logan, Jackson, Henry, Luke, Asher, Levi, and Jack. Carmen and I, back in 2012 when Olivia was born, thought we were being so unique. And I looked back to 2012 just to see what the top names were, and number 5, Olivia. Maybe that's why Carm chose to spell it with a Y instead of an I. But we are kind of funny when it comes to names in our culture. Our naming conventions are different than the Bible's, I think. The greatest goals that we have in assigning names in our culture is to choose something that's pretty, like a pretty name. We often say that's a pretty name, or for a male, that's a strong name, or the most clever, or in some cases the most unique name that we can muster. But when we start to read the Word of God, we realize that names are not assigned according to how clever they are, how pretty they are, or because a name sounds cool, or how unique it is. Instead, names were chosen to describe who the person was, or who they would become. So, for example, starting in the first pages of our Bible, in the book of Genesis, we meet Adam and Eve. Adam means mankind, man or mankind. Eve means mother of all the living. And then, you know, we meet this great character in chapter 12, Abraham, who was Abram to begin with, and God changes his name to Abraham, and it's commentary on who he's going to become. It's kind of funny at the time. He's named a father of a multitude of nations before he has any children, but he's going to become the father of a multitude of nations. So these are titles, nicknames. Of course, the Lord Jesus has a lot of names that we find in the scripture, a lot of titles. I've heard counts for the names or titles of the Lord Jesus as high as 198 different ways to refer to him. One of the professors I had in Bible college wrote a book on the names of God and the names of Jesus and the names of the Holy Spirit. A whole book, and just explores these different names, and it's fascinating. I think it's really neat when people begin to pray or when they refer to the Lord, whether that's God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, the different ways, especially when people pray, the different ways that people refer to Jesus even. I think of you, Kim, when you often when you pray, you say, Jesus, our soon returning King, you know, just different ways. It's fascinating, and it speaks a lot to our relationship and how we think of God and how we think of Jesus. We've got different go-to names. For some of us, it's Lord. For some of us, King of Kings. For some of us, it's the Prince of Peace or Alpha, Omega. You know your preference. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what was Jesus' preference? What name did he prefer? What was his go-to name? How did he prefer to be remembered? Well, the title Jesus used more than any other name for himself or title for himself was Son of Man. Son of Man. He uses that title over 80 times in the Gospels. By far his favorite self-designation. 30 times, in fact, in the book that we're studying this morning, the book of Matthew, he uses this title, Son of Man. 7 times, here we are in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse and the following parables. He uses it 7 times in chapters 24 and 25. Isn't that remarkable? Why then? Well, the question is, why did he use that title? Why did he choose that title? And especially here in such a concentrated way. Well, we could easily spend a month of Sundays to trace that question, but I want to give a Reader's Digest version here real quick as to why I believe he uses the Son of Man so much here. Many mistakenly believe that that title merely expresses Jesus' humanity. And to be sure, Son of Man, Son of Adam, speaks to Jesus' humanity. He was, after all, the God what? The God-man. Son of Adam. In truth, though, this title is so much more, tells us so much more about Jesus than just his humanity. Astute Hebrews, astute Jews would have known that when Jesus uses this title, he's alluding to the critical text in Daniel chapter 7 that Pastor Larry read to us. It contains the account of some night visions that Daniel had, some dreams that he had. Often we fixate on, especially in Sunday school, all the cool stories found in Daniel's chapter 1 through 6, right? They're very good teaching tools. They're very narrative focused, and they're easy to draw out some application from. But then you get to chapter 7 and following, and there are these crazy dreams and imagery and apocalyptic, a little harder to follow. But in Daniel chapter 7, I'll just set the scene here. There are these 4 incredibly terrifying hybrid beasts that Daniel describes, each one more terrifying than the last. Now, in recent days, my son, Judson, both of my kids love to draw pictures, as many kids do, and then you get so many of them, you start running out of room on your refrigerator. But lately, Judson has been drawing these pictures of hybrid beasts. Kind of reminds me of these, like, Dad, this one's a dragon with a bear head, and, you know, just all these. It's like, where is this coming from? This is like Daniel here. Here in Daniel chapter 7, there are these hybrid beasts that are described here, and each successive beast is more sinister and terrifying and beastly than the last one. And we're told later, as that dream is interpreted, the Lord has to give the interpretation. To that point, Daniel could understand dreams. But he's not the Son of Man, Daniel's not. He's one that needs the interpretation. So God tips his hat to him, gives him the interpretation, and God says that these beasts represent, in this night vision, represent the nations, and each one worse than the last and more terrifying, horrifying than the last. But they're, each one of these beasts is a personification of the collective wickedness of man. So all of these nations, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or Persia and later the Greeks and the Romans, right? There's a wickedness. There's a little bit of Babylon in all of them, and that's the picture here. Then picking up in verse 9, we read, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire." So Daniel sees Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, seated on his throne. But did you notice in that first verse there, verse 9, there's another throne. It says thrones there. Who's that other throne for? Verses 13 and 14 tell us. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of the Man in this passage, what's he busy doing? He's surfing on the clouds. He's a cloud rider. Now, what type of men do you know that ride the clouds? There's one. He's the God-man. The Son of Man rides the clouds. He's the cloud rider. What does Daniel tell us that the cloud rider is given in this passage? He's given dominion. Dominion over the peoples, the nations, and the languages. Ultimately, he's given dominion over those beasts, right? The personifications of those wicked nations. He's given dominion over the beast, the corporate evil. And so as he crushes the beast, as it were, he fulfills Genesis 3:15 as the serpent crusher. He crushes the beast. So the serpent crusher is revealed. So Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, and it's this prophetic look of what's to come, this Jesus that's to come. So it's a pivotal thing for the Hebrew scripture there, the Old Testament. And so Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament, the Hebrews knew this passage well because they're looking forward to that, when that serpent will be crushed, when that beast will be assuaged. So this is a picture of the judge who has ultimate authority. Well, maybe you're not convinced about the Son of Man. We'll explore just a couple of more spots in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, or we have it on the overhead as well, I believe. This is that time in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus asked his disciples, "What's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter nails it, doesn't he? You remember the story? He says, and it's interesting because this takes place in an area where the Greeks, the Romans, came to. It's almost like a pantheon of gods there at Caesarea Philippi. So how appropriate that he asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter nails it, you remember. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after this, Jesus tells them about the cost of discipleship. Listen to this. Listen for Jesus' preferred title in this passage in chapter 16, verses 24 to 27. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" Now listen to this, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." What's the Son of Man going to do? He's come to judge, to repay according to what is done. You can see the same thing, if you want to write this in your notes, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. The Son of Man, the cloud rider, the judge, he's gathering his elect. And if you turn to the 26th chapter now of Matthew, the one immediately following our passage here, this is during the Passion Week, right, toward the end. Here we have Jesus, who is before the Jewish High Council, known as the Sanhedrin, the Council of the 70. And we have Caiaphas, the high priest, who is interrogating him, right? So Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and following here. It says, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, right? The Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. There it is again, the cloud rider. Now, Caiaphas knows about Daniel 7. He knows this reference. So, Caiaphas' response is important here. Tells us that Jesus' answer was a big deal. So, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. So you see, Jesus is claiming authority. He's claiming the Son of Man authority from Daniel chapter 7, and Caiaphas knows it. So that he finds him guilty of blasphemy. So those who have ears, let them hear from the judge who has the authority to make these judgments. Secondly, the cloud rider's commendation. Numbers 2 and 3 are going to be incredibly short here. Verses 33 to 34, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus uses this analogy of sheep and goats simply because it presents a picture of a shepherd who separates, right? So where does that come from? Well, sheep and goats would mingle during the day, graze together on Israel's countryside. They're separated at night, as I understand it. I understand that sheep tolerate the cool air. They do have their own built-in wool sweater, after all. But goats do better when they're herded together at night because they huddle together for warmth. I didn't know that. Additionally, you probably do know that the right hand in the Bible is always portrayed as a place of honor. Even Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And that God's people throughout Scripture are often referred to as what? What animal? Sheep. So sheep on the right hand, and because God's people are the sheep of his pasture, and he is portrayed, of course, as the shepherd, the good shepherd in John chapter 10. There are two incredible details that I don't want us to miss in these verses here. Number one, I want you to notice here that the Son of Man is now referred to and is interchangeable with the king. So he's not always only the judge, he's also the king here. He's portrayed as the king. Do you remember that extra throne that we read about in Daniel? That's Jesus' throne. He's the King of Kings, meting out judgment. Okay. Secondly, I want you to see the commendation here is really a blessing. And it really sets the stage for what this is all about, what Jesus is after and what he's trying to communicate in this statement about the sheep and the goats. There's a blessing for the sheep. And what is that blessing? This passage calls it an inheritance. Do you see that there? Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What do you do to get an inheritance? What do you do to get an inheritance? Nothing, right? Your inheritance comes from being born into the right family, or in our case, being adopted into the right family, right? So if we're his adopted children, what does Paul tell us? We're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So all sheep, bear in mind, all sheep are blood-bought heirs of an inheritance that was prepared from the foundation of the world. Thirdly, I want you to see the cloud rider's condemnation. We saw the commendation that came from the Son of Man. Now, the cloud rider's condemnation. So verses 41 and 46, then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the third point of these two verses of condemnation are very short, but this is definitely not sweet, right? Not sweet at all. Words of condemnation, what can be said? The ghosts will receive the same doom as what? Satan and his demons, his angels. The same destination. Theirs is an eternal separation. He says, "Depart from me." Sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 7, for those who came to him and said, "Lord, Lord." Right? It's a forever banishment from any benefit currently experienced by the wicked to a hell that is described earlier in chapters 24 and 25 as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this broken world for those goats, this broken world as we know it is as good as it gets. As good as it gets. But now to the crux of the message. Why? What is Jesus' rationale for having the goats on his left and the sheep on his right? Number four, I want you to see the cloud rider's condition. The cloud rider's condition. Matthew 25:35-40. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So that's the rationale for the sheep. Now the goats. Very similar language. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Okay, so there it is. And we'd all agree that Jesus is acknowledging some kind acts of service to people in great need, right? He's acknowledging what? The hungry that were fed. He's acknowledging the thirsty who were given drink, the stranger who is welcome, the clothes for the unclothed, visitation to the sick and the imprisoned. Okay, we agree on that. Now, are these kindnesses that are commended elsewhere by Jesus in the Scripture? Yeah, these are general Christian behaviors that are being acknowledged. Categorically, that's what we do. And we can find that not only in the New Testament, but as well in the Old. Galatians 6. "So then, as we have opportunity," verse 10, "let us do good to everyone, and especially to those that are of the household of faith." So we would say that this kindness that Jesus acknowledges in the sheep is a benevolent kindness. We take a benevolent offering. We'll take one this morning. These are acts of benevolence. Okay? We serve a good God, and so when we take upon ourselves His mantle, as it were, we do acts of benevolence as well. But I want to challenge our thinking on the question of the recipients here, specifically in this passage. Now, Galatians 6, right? "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith," though. Now, that's to the point here. Who are the least of these? The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and in prison. Who are they? Is Jesus, in this passage, speaking of anyone hungry, thirsty, or any stranger, anyone naked, sick, or in prison? The person that's going to be on the corner at Walmart when you leave this place? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 40. The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Who are the recipients of the benevolent kindness? The least of these, my brothers. So this is, for those of you that know how Greek works and how nouns and different grammar works, this is a genitive noun with a genitive pronoun and a genitive article. And that just simply means that Jesus is calling them his brothers. So I'm calling this not only a benevolent kindness, but also a brotherly kindness. So within the past 100 years or so, the hermeneutic, the interpretation of this passage has kind of changed. People have considered the identity of these brothers and relegated that term to the least, the lost, the lonely, essentially dismissing the term altogether and just referring to this people that Jesus is talking about to anyone. Anyone who's hungry, thirsty, naked, alone, sick, or in prison. In essence, they're happy to reduce the gospel to mere social action. We must help the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, those who are alone, sick, and in prison. Those things are true, but I want to impress upon you that that's not what he's saying in this passage. And so many are happy to say this because then we can just kind of work our way there. People are happy to remove any theology from the equation because Jesus' priority list begins with helping the poor and needy. That's good stuff. And if I just do those things, then I'll be rewarded. And I'm afraid that's not what our passage is teaching here. Jesus calls these individuals his brothers. Brothers could mean biological brothers, right? Natural brothers or even stepbrothers or close kinsmen. But there's a big problem if we understand brothers in that way as well, because, listen here now, Jesus has already defined in this gospel who his brothers are, hasn't he? Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and following. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. That's his biological family. Mother and brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So you see, Jesus has identified who his brothers are already. So this isn't just here. If you do a word study of brothers in the book of Matthew, you're going to find over and over again that reference to brothers is in the spiritual sense. Jesus, in other words, it's Jesus' disciples, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. So if you think about this in terms of Christian history, the early church, who is Matthew's gospel written to? Jewish Christians, right? That's almost categorically understood that this is written to Jewish Christians in the first century. And by the time it's written, Christianity is not well accepted at that point. Let's just put it that way. These are persecuted Jewish Christians. Makes a lot of sense. These are folks that would be struggling. They might be sick. There are definitely a lot of them hungry. There's famine. There's blackballing. We know about martyrdom in the first century, those earliest believers. So it makes sense that the brothers, Jesus' brothers, the disciples of Christ, would be in these situations in need. So this leads me to another observation. The kindness wasn't just a benevolent kindness or a brotherly kindness. It was also a blind kindness. Did you see that in the text there? What do I mean by a blind kindness? Notice that Jesus says of both the sheep and the goats, when the sheep and the goats hear about this, what they've done or haven't done, they both ask a question. When? When did we do this, or when didn't we do these acts of benevolent kindness? They don't recall having done those things. The sheep unconsciously performed acts of kindness, and the goats unconsciously neglected that benevolence. So 1 John 3:10 tells us why that happens. The beloved disciple in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if you're not loving your brother or sister in Christ, you're not loving God. You're not in love with Jesus. Those are evidences that you have been loved by God and that you're His. You do these things. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So, don't you see, loving Christ's disciples, loving the brothers and sisters in Christ is a natural outflow of the Christian life. Before I became a Christian, I couldn't stand Christians. I really couldn't. They were obnoxious to me. In fact, I'm ashamed to say I made fun of Christians. But guess what happened when I became a Christian? I loved Christians. I wanted to be with Christians. I wanted to serve Christians. And I became one of those goofy folks that I couldn't stand before. Why? Because I'm inherently good? No. Because He changed my nature. He changed me from the inside out. And that's what Jesus is showing here. It's literally second nature to the degree that when you become a Christian, you really don't realize when you're helping that you're doing it. And such was the case for the sheep. It's like breathing. None of you probably are sitting here thinking, well, here's a breath in, here's a breath out. You do it, you don't realize you're doing it most of the time. So if you hear this message and you're thinking, man, I just need to step up my game and help Christians more, you're missing the point, right? This is the benevolent works that we do as Christ followers, for Christ followers, that's the evidence that He's changing us. That's the evidence that He's at work in us. So if you don't have that compulsion to help and you don't care about your brothers and sisters in Christ, you should be alarmed, because those are attributes not of the sheep but of the goats. Before we come to the Lord's table, I want to entertain a final question. Why did Jesus say, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me"? You probably remember Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He was seeking to destroy Christ's followers. And he had papers that authorized him to do that. By the way, he'd already been doing it in Jerusalem. But now he's going up to Damascus and he's got papers sending him there. And when Jesus strikes Paul that day to make him his own, he asked Paul a question. Why are you persecuting not my disciples, right? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my disciples? He says, why are you persecuting me? Friends, Paul never personally attacked Jesus that we know of. He attacked Jesus' blood-bought brothers and sisters. And Jesus cares about that. He identifies Himself with us. If we're in Him, He is in us. Jesus so identifies with His adopted brothers and sisters that He considers Himself either loved or rejected when we love or reject brothers and sisters.